From time to time, we have Bible studies with individuals. We talk with individuals about religious topics, and the Bible is appealed to. Someone may say, well, I believe that such and such is in the Bible, or I do what I do because the Bible mentions this particular topic. This evening, we want to ask the question, when is a doctrine or a teaching, a practice, a belief, when is it truly biblical? A lot of times we talk with individuals and they're doing things in the name of religion that we're not doing. And when we talk with them, they say, well, I'm engaged in a biblical practice. It's in the Bible. That's why I do what I do. Some time ago, we had a lesson on snake handling, and those congregations, primarily those denominations and congregations in the Appalachian region of our country that practice snake handling, and they turn to the Bible to justify that. And so, when is a doctrine, a belief, biblical? This lesson this evening, I hope, will help us, first of all, because we only want to say and do and think and believe what God wants for us today. And so, we need to test our own practices, our own teachings, our own doctrines. Among brethren, there is difference, sometimes in practice. And among brethren that we know, they do some things that we don't do. And so it's not just a matter of us and them, us and the denominations, but even among brethren, there is a difference. There are different churches of Christ, for example, this very evening meeting in Robertson County, and they do things that we don't do. And they appeal to the Bible for what they're doing. We appeal to the Bible for what we do. And so, when is it biblical? When is a practice, a belief, a doctrine truly biblical in the sense that God wants us to be doing that today? So it's not a matter of just a lesson with regard to us and maybe the denominations, but even those among churches of Christ. And then, to bring the matter even closer to home, there are those among what we would call conservative, non-institutional churches of Christ. There are some women who will wear a veil. There are some women who won't. There are members who will do some things, and there's some others who won't. And so we have a situation here where we have to ask ourselves, when is this something that I need to be doing? The veil, 1 Corinthians 11 is clearly in the Bible. So why is it that some do it and some don't? I don't see any of the ladies wearing one this evening. So it's really a pertinent question. It's really an important question. It's something that is close to home. If we're not doing something that we need to be doing, then we certainly need to start that. If we're doing something that is not necessary, then we can stop that or at least hold it as a personal or private conviction. But it's an important question. And so this evening, I want us to examine that. In the scripture reading that Dylan had earlier, in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not come to my word, there is no light in them. God wants us to have a teaching that is a doctrine. He wants us to have a belief or a practice in our life, whether it's a personal belief that we hold from day to day, whether it's a sermon we teach, whether it's a Bible class we teach, whatever the case, that is based upon nothing other than the Word of God. The problem in Isaiah's day is that they were appealing to other things. We've got to appeal to the Word of God. Peter will put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. In other words, he needs to be speaking as if it were the very Word of God. What he believes and practices and teaches must be from the very Word of God. This is clearly what God wants in our life. But when is a doctrine biblical? Because clearly we have different people teaching and practicing different things, and everyone appealing to the same Bible. So we have to answer that question. Someone is taking the Word of God and using it differently than we're taking the Word of God and using it. But God wants us to appeal to His Word. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Just because a person turns to a Scripture and claims to have a doctrine or a belief that is based upon Scripture doesn't make it biblical in the sense that God wants us to be doing such and such. And I think a good illustration is in Matthew chapter 4. Do you remember when the devil was tempting Jesus? And in the second temptation, he taketh him to the holy city, Matthew 4, verse 5. And they are on the top of the pinnacle or the wing of the temple, the corner there. And the devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now I want you to look at this closely and follow this closely. Here is the devil appealing to a biblical passage of Scripture. He's appealing to Psalm 92. Okay, we're going to go back and look at that. Psalm 91, I'm sorry. Verses 11 and 12. Now, here's the question. Just because a person appeals to a Scripture, does that make what he's saying about that Scripture biblical? And so, get it now. The devil is appealing to a Scripture, and the Scripture says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou shalt cast thy foot against a stone. The devil is saying, I'm appealing to the Bible, and if you do what I say about this Bible verse, then when you jump off, the angels will catch you and you're not going to get harmed. I'm appealing to the Bible. Well, does that make it so? If I appeal to the Bible for taking up a serpent, if I appeal to the Bible for speaking in tongues, those things are in the Bible, but does that make it a biblical doctrine that I need to be practicing today? The answer is no. Just because someone appeals to a Bible verse doesn't mean that what they're making of that is biblical for me today and I need to be doing that today. Now hold your hand there in Matthew 5 and turn back with me to Psalm 91 and let's see why this is the case. In Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, the devil quotes a Bible verse. And he's making the point that if you will follow this verse and you jump off the temple and you follow this verse, the verse says that his angels will bear thee up and so you won't get hurt. I'm quoting a Bible verse and so it's biblical, right? No, not necessarily. Because if you turn back to Psalm 91, the devil quotes verses 11 and 12. And the application he makes of it is that if you just do that, then you'll be taken care of, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of your motive. The verse says that he will bear thee up, and so we're going to put that to a test here, and let's see if that happens. Did the devil appeal to a Bible verse? Yes. But it wasn't biblical for Jesus to jump off the temple and test God and see if the angels would come and bail him out. Here's why. Back up to verse 1 of chapter 91. This is a classic example, and you need to point this out to your friend. This happens all day long, every day, in religious discussions all over the world. The exact same thing happens all the time. The person you're talking to opens their Bible, picks a verse, and says, "Oh, see, it's right here, it's right here." But they don't read above, they don't read below. And so this is why I believe what I believe. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes shall never perish. Baptism is not necessary. All you have to do is have faith and believe. Yeah, we're all familiar with John 3:16. And we practice John 3:16, but there's other things that Jesus said. What's interesting about that is, in John 3:16, Jesus said that you have to have faith in Me, you have to believe. But you know what He said in verse 5? You know what He said in verse 5, about 11 verses earlier? That you need to be born of water. It's a classic approach to the Bible that happens all the time. The devil did it, people do it all the time. And that is, I'm going to pick a verse, and I'm going to make an application out of it that doesn't fit the context. What is the context? Look at chapter 91 and verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Jehovah, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover thee with His pinions, and under his wings shalt thou take refuge. His truth is a shield and a buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor by the arrow that flieth by day, for the pestilence that walketh in the darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh to thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold, and see the reward of the wicked. For thou, O Jehovah, art my refuge. Thou hast made the Most High thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh to thy tent. For he will give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent shalt thou trample underfoot. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him in and honor him. With life long will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Look particularly at verses 14 and 15. It's the man that is putting his trust in God and daily walking by God's sustenance and help. I will call upon him, you see. This is not someone who's testing God. It's someone who's daily trusting in God. And in doing that, the psalmist says, God will take care of you. Well, what Jesus was about to do in the temple does not fit the context of this chapter. And so, no, verse 11 would not apply. His angels will bear thee up. It's from the Bible, but it's not biblical, you see. That's the point. And I'm using the word biblical this evening in the sense that it accurately represents what is in the verse, and it's for us today. It's in the Bible, but it's not biblical to take that and apply it to a scenario of jumping off the temple. Just because a person claims a Bible verse doesn't make it so with regard to how he's using it. Let's look at another example. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And they had gotten it in their mind through the teaching of men that there is no resurrection. They didn't get that from God. They didn't get that from the Scripture. But they had gotten it in their mind that there is no resurrection. And they come to Jesus and they want to question him about the resurrection. Do you know that they appeal to a Bible verse in this chapter? They appeal to a Bible verse to try to make a point. Well, let me ask you this. Was it biblical? Well, they're appealing to a Bible verse, but they were not taking everything into consideration. Look at Matthew 22, verse 23. And on that day there came to him Sadducees, they that say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said... Now listen, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. They are turning to a Bible verse, just like your friends and neighbors turn to a Bible verse. But that doesn't make it biblical. They're turning to a Bible verse in hopes of making a point with it, just like the devil turned to a Bible verse hoping to make a point with it. We've already seen how he took that passage out of context. If a man die, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife unto his brother. So there's six brothers left. In like manner the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And after all of them, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, we're going to turn to a Bible verse and try to make a point with that. They were trying to make the point that there can't be a resurrection because the Bible verse says such and such, and we know that when you get up there in the judgment day, you can't figure out which one she belonged to, so there must not be a resurrection. Well, they weren't thinking about some other things. Jesus said in the very next verse, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. But they had just quoted a Scripture. But they misused that. They're not thinking about other things. First of all, let's look at it. Verse 30. First of all, they're not thinking about this. in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as of the angels in heaven. The first place you're missing it is you're trying to match this woman up with one of the men in the judgment day. And that's the first place you're missing it. Because that is not a consideration or a relationship that will even be in the resurrection. So you're missing it there. And secondly, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Clearly, these people are existing after death so that God can still be their God. And the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. Did they turn to a Bible passage? Yes, Deuteronomy 25. Were they making a biblical application of it? No. So we need to understand, brethren, that it's not just a matter of opening up our Bible and putting a finger on a verse, but we have to do more than that. And so what we want to study then this evening is that when somebody asserts that they hold a biblical position, it's not enough simply to assert that. That is, I say this is the way it is. It's not enough just to assume that. It needs to be proved and tested. And we don't need to feel badly about talking with our friends and neighbors when they open up their Bible and put their finger on a verse. We don't need to feel badly when we say, okay, let's back up and look at a few things here. In fact, this evening we're going to look at four. And I would suggest, if you're taking some notes, that you share with your friends and neighbors these four things. Because these are the types of things that we need to be talking about and studying. Well, you got your verse, and I got my verse, and I guess we're just not going to get anywhere with that. What's happening is we're just asserting some things, but we're not examining it. Now, when I say that it's important to prove it and test it, turn back with me now. Well, first of all, I'm sorry. Before we turn back to Matthew 4, look right here at Matthew 22. Did Jesus say to them, well, you got me there, friend. You know, you quoted Deuteronomy 25 and you stopped it. Now, what did he do? He tested that. He examined that. He said, okay, let's look at that. First of all, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And secondly, I want to share another Bible verse with you. There's another Bible verse we need to look at, and that's Exodus 3, where God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you see how that the Sadducees just asserted something? Well, there's no resurrection. Jesus said, no, we're going to test that. So don't be afraid, whether it's at school, work, neighbor, other places, when somebody asserts a Bible verse, don't be afraid to test that. Don't be afraid to examine the context of that and some other kinds of things. Do you see right there in Matthew 22 that we can follow the example of Jesus? And in verse 31, have you not read? When they read their Bible verse, then say, you know, that's a good point. I appreciate you reading that Bible verse. But let's read something else, you see. Let's read something else. So they read John 3:16, and all you got to have is faith in order to be saved. That's a great verse. You know what? Let's read some other verses. Let's go back and read verse 5, where Jesus said that in order to be born again, you must be born of water, you see, and that's where baptism comes in. Don't be afraid to test that which has just been asserted or assumed. Now, come back with me to Matthew chapter 4. When the devil quoted a Bible verse, and he was seeking to make a point from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, did Jesus say to him, you know what? You just quoted a Bible verse, and so what can I do with that? You know, I guess we better start jumping here, because the verse says the angels are going to take care of me. You know what he did? He tested that. And he tested that with these words. Look at it. Then Jesus said unto him, again it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. I want you to circle in your Bible that word again. That's very important. It's a little word, but it packs a powerful punch. And that is this. That when we read a Bible verse, we need to keep it in context. And sometimes, listen, you got to read again. And then you have to turn over here and read again somewhere else. And then you have to turn over here and read again somewhere else. It's not a matter of just flopping it open and this is it, and then let's go on our merry way. So what's happened in our religious world, and even among some brethren, is that we're all opening up our Bible, we're all putting our finger on a Bible verse, but we're not considering some things. When does a Bible doctrine truly become biblical in the sense that God wants me to be doing that? Well, let's begin to answer that question this evening then, in the remainder of our lesson. Number one, the first thing that needs to happen is that we need to make sure that what we're talking about is actually in the Bible. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, that should go without saying. We all understand that what we're talking about right now is in the Bible. Well, not necessarily. Is the doctrine actually in the Bible? The doctrine must be true biblically. It must actually be in the Bible, because there are many religious doctrines floating around out there that are not even in the Bible, and someone is just assuming that it is. For example, our Mormon friends, a lot of times they say, well, you know, God wants us to be doing such and such. Well, where is that? Well, I'm about to open up my Book of Mormon. I'm about to open up the Doctrine and Covenant. Wait a minute. We're not even opening up our Bible. No. On this one, I'm turning over to Doctrine and Covenant. On this particular one, I was talking with a Mormon one time about polygamy. And I said, well, let's take a look at that. And so he opened up his Doctrine and Covenants, and he turned over to the chapter where Joseph Smith was telling his wife, in effect, you need to get on board with this polygamy. And I said, wait a minute. We didn't even open up our Bible. No. This one that I want to point out is in Doctrine and Covenants. Well, are we opening up the Bible? There are all kinds of Latter-day revelations. Our Jehovah's Witness friends have Latter-day revelations. There's the Quran of our Muslim friends. All kinds of other creed books that are out there. And you might think, well, you know, that's not really something that we... No, we really need to start right there. And let me mention something else. Sometimes we'll be talking with our Catholic friends, and they have 14 extra books in their Old Testament. Did you know that? They have 14 extra books in the Old Testament called the Apocrypha. And sometimes they will turn to those books to make certain points about Catholic doctrine. And so, are we talking about something that is actually in the 66 books of the Bible? Many religious doctrines are assumed to be in the Bible, and they're not even there. And I've just mentioned some simple little things, but we talk about Adam and Eve eating an apple. Well, we don't know what kind of fruit it was. There were three wise men. Well, we don't know how many there were. And on and on and on. We make assumptions, we make points, and we do some things that maybe we've heard. We need to make sure that it's actually in the Bible. And so, are we looking at something that is actually there, or is it something that we're putting in there, or is it something that we're turning to some other book about? I've had discussions with our Baptist friends about once saved, always saved. And a lot of times we'll be talking about that kind of thing, and they'll say, well, you know, in one of the books that John Calvin wrote, he mentioned that once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, are we turning to the Bible, or are we turning to something else, you see? And we need to be careful about that. Even among brethren, there have been those that said, well, you know, Brother so-and-so always preached it this way. And I always heard growing up that such-and-such, well, that may be in the Bible or it may not be. The doctrine needs to be in the Bible. And again, that should go without saying, but often it's forgotten. And so people are turning to other things rather than the book, chapter, and verse in God's Word. Now, secondly, after we have determined that it is actually in the Bible, the doctrine must fit the context of what is being said. So secondly, the doctrine must be true not only biblically, it needs to be in the Bible, it needs to be true contextually. That is, we're not taking a passage out of its context. We're not using it in a way that wasn't being used by the original author or speaker. That was the devil's problem. The psalmist in Psalm 91 never meant for verse 11 to be taken out and used as some catch-all for anything you do. If you do it, the angels will bail you out. It was never meant to be used that way. And we know that for this reason. If you start in verse 1 and read all the way down through verse 14, it's a psalm about a man who daily calls upon God, who daily trusts in God, and God is going to help him through these difficult things that are going on in life. Turn with me to James chapter 1. We could illustrate all of these things all night long, but we need to understand that these things come close to home with our brethren. Back in the 1940s and 50s, brethren needlessly divided over passages like James 1:27. So some brethren wanted to start building orphans' homes and unwed mothers' homes, and and homes for the aged and that type of thing. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But when you go back to the context, if you'll start back in verse 25 and 26, it's talking about the individual Christian. If any man thinketh himself to be religious, it's not a work of the local church. Read the context. In Matthew chapter 25, turn with me there. We have brethren in this county. We have brethren in this county that have built gymnasiums, that have programs, Mother's Day Out program, and they'll appeal to some passage like Matthew chapter 25, verse 38, when I saw thee as a stranger, you took me in, naked and clothed me, when I was sick or in prison, you came to me. And so all these social programs as a work of the church, paid for from the treasury of the church, read the context. It's talking about individuals. So we don't want to read the context like the devil. We just want to pick a verse to prove our point. Yes, I'm aware in the latter part of Mark chapter 16, Jesus talks about taking up serpents and drinking deadly poison. I'm very much aware of that. But read the context. He's talking to his 12 apostles. Well, it's in the Bible. Oh, yeah. But when does a doctrine become biblical? When it's in the Bible, number one. And number two, it is true to the context. Many religious doctrines today are based upon biblical texts that have been taken out of their context. Lifted up, separated, taken out. And any time we do that, brethren, a text, remind your friends, a text taken out of its context is simply a pretext or a proof text for anything you want to try to prove. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When the brethren at Corinth wanted to send their benevolence to the needy saints in Jerusalem, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we find in verses 18 and 19, the brother whose praise is in the gospel is spread through all the churches. And not only so, but who was also appointed by the churches to travel with us in the matter of this grace. In the first century, the way they got their benevolence from Corinth and those in Macedonia over to Judea was they sent some brethren to take it. And in verses 18 and 19, they were appointed. So that means that any time we want to do a brotherhood work, we can send our money through another church. No, that's taking that out of context. The church had some brethren that took the funds to Judea. And if we were to help the brethren up in the northeast after the recent storm, we would use the postal service or we would get the funds there somehow. But that's not justification for a middleman or to work through a sponsoring church and that type of thing. But we just lift a verse out. Verse 19 says that you can work through somebody, and so that justifies a middleman. We're taking passages out of context. Here's some great examples. Ask your friends, are we talking about the Old or the New Testament? Well, I open up in the book of Psalms, and I read about stringed instruments and instrumental music, and that's why we have instrumental music. Years ago, I called the preacher at the First Baptist Church in Springfield, and I just asked the question, why do you have instrumental music? His response was, you know, I never really thought about why. We just do it. And then he paused and said, I guess because it's in the Psalms? Well, there's a lot of things in the Psalms, such as animal sacrifice and other kinds of things. We're under the New Testament, you see. But a lot of times people will appeal to the Old Testament. Well, is that in the Bible? Yeah, it's in the Bible, but it's not biblical in the sense of for us today. The Sabbath day is in the Bible, and tithing is in the Bible. Our Baptist friends tithe, and they turn to the Old Testament for justification for that. And other denominations tithe, and they turn to the Old Testament for justification. Is it in the Bible? Yes, but it's not in the context of the New Testament. We're under the New Testament law. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Are we talking about something that is temporary or a permanent practice? Are we talking about something that was for the first century, or are we talking about something that is for all Christians of all time? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11 with regard to the veil, something close to home. You see, this is not just something that involves you know, things way out there, but close to home, we have to be testing this and trying this. And I'm not opposed to my sister brethren wearing veils if they feel like they need to conscientiously do that, but some of them are more than just that. They will debate the cause. A good friend of mine debates that and says, you must be putting that on. Well, that becomes something totally different then. And so we have to ask, is this a biblical doctrine? Look at verse 16 after talking about the veil. If any man seemeth to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. There was a custom in Corinth for the women to have a veil on, and he's actually not saying, if you read it carefully, he's not saying come in and then put it on. They already had it on. That was their Middle Eastern custom in that place. They were not to take it off when they began, verse 5, to pray and prophesy. But this spiritual praying and prophesying was something of the first century. It was a part of the spiritual gifts. It's a part of a first century temporary situation. It was something that was accustomed there. Not all the churches, look at verse 16. Not all the churches had that custom. And so, is the veil in the Bible? Absolutely. But is it biblical to make women wear it today? No. We have to keep a context in mind. First of all, verse 5, the cause for it does not exist today, where women could actually pray and prophesy in tongues and with a spiritual gift, miraculously. Women are not doing that, number one. And number two, this was something that was localized. Not all the churches had that custom. So we have to consider some other things. We have to read carefully. The same with regard to speaking in tongues and taking up serpents and things like that. There were things that were done miraculously in the first century when those spiritual and miraculous gifts existed, and when God allowed them to cease and be done away, 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 10, then those things went with them. Is it something that the apostles are practicing, or is it something for all Christians? Sometimes people will read John 14, 15, and 16, and make that apply to anyone and everyone. When Jesus was talking to his apostles about being guided into all the truth. And we could go on and on and on about other kinds of things. We have to understand that some things are customary that fit a certain situation. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you have washed the saints' feet? Now, honestly, now, when was the last time you've done that? Didn't Jesus do that in John 13 and in 1 Timothy 5, isn't that one of the conditions for an elderly woman to be enrolled as a widow if she hath washed the saints' feet? You ever done that? We're going to have to study some things. We're going to have to ask ourselves some things. Is this something that was customary at a time when your feet needed that and in a situation where your feet needed that? Or is it something for all Christians of all time, regardless of what is going on? You see, we have to discuss that. The holy kiss, the washing of the feet, was a customary way of doing such and such at a particular time. There are other ways to show service. But there are actually denominations that bind foot washing as a part of the service. In the early 1900s, up in the Appalachian Mountains, there were churches that bound that, and some still do that today. And a part of the service, there would be singing, there would be praying, and then there would be ladies who would come in with bowls. And as a part of the service on Sunday, there would be foot washing during that service. Where did they get that? John 13, 1 Timothy 5, any passage that talks about foot washing, it's in the Bible. And they put their finger on the verse. But is it biblical? We have to consider other kinds of things. It needs to fit the context. And we talk about, well, all of the verses that mention faith. And so we're talking with our friends about the plan of salvation. The Bible says that if we believe, we'll be saved. John 3:16, John 10, you see, other passages like the Good Shepherd, those passages in there. Well, is there anything else in the Bible? We have to read above, we have to read below, we have to ask some other questions. And when you begin to read other Bible passages, we're told to repent and confess and be baptized and other things. And so we need to help our friends see these kinds of things. Eric had a friend that met for the first time one time several several months ago, walked in, never met him before, within less than five minutes, he wanted to know what I believed about such and such in the Bible. And he said, if you turn over here, in this verse it says such and such, now what do you believe about that? And when I began to try to talk with him about other things, he wasn't interested in anything else. You've got to be careful about that. And that very person wants to love God and love Jesus and be religious and be loving and love the Lord, but he doesn't want to look at anything else other than that verse that has his proof text in it. So we just need to be honest, and we need to be open about these matters. And don't be afraid, like Jesus, to put it to the test. When they assume it and they assert it, then you follow up with, well, number one, is it actually in the Bible? Number two, is it in the context of what we're reading? And then number three, does it come from within the context, or is it something that I'm putting in there? You know, this is very, very subtle. And we need to be careful about this. All of us can be guilty of this. I know that in growing up and in preaching and teaching and a little over 24 years or so of doing that, there have been times when I believe I have just simply put that in there. I wasn't getting it from the verse. I was putting it in because I heard it from somewhere else. We can all be guilty of that. It's very easy to do. Number three, a doctrine needs to come from within the text. And look at this word right up here. This is a big word, exegetically, but it just, look at that word ex right there. The word exit, like we exit the building. It needs to be something that is coming out of the text. Ex, exegetical. In other words, the words that are in that sentence, within those words, they have meaning. And the meanings of those words, when they're brought out, that is what's teaching such and such in that verse. I'm not inserting my belief into the text. It's coming out to me the other way. Many religious doctrines are based upon ideas that have been inserted. And notice how I underlined that. In. We're putting it in there because of something I learned from seminary. Because something I read in a book. Because something that I heard a preacher say. And so I'm going to put that into the text. No. I need to be getting it out of the text. I can't interject it. I can't put it in there. That's called eisegesis. That ace into. I'm putting it into the text. I need to be getting it out of the text. And we need to be very careful about that. We say, well, I don't know if I do that or not. Well, do we? Have we ever come to the Bible with some preconceived opinion already? Where our mind is made up already because of what I heard the pastor say, or because of what I was taught in college, or because of this, or because of that? Let me ask you this. We've got all kinds of cultural norms going on where homosexuality is slowly being accepted in our culture. Pretty soon, we can't even open up the Bible before we even open the Bible. We've already got it in our mind that homosexuality is fine. Because of norms, because of just what's going on around us. And it's very subtle. It's very insidious. We don't really even know that we're doing it when we're doing it. And what's interesting is that many of our religious friends and neighbors do this. They are inserting it in there because they've already heard it that way. They've already been taught it that way. It's some religious tradition that they've been raised on. Or maybe some illogical argument that has been used. Some of our brethren have done that before. We need to be careful about that. Some of the divisions that we've had among churches of Christ over the work of the church, some of those things got started years ago in debates where brethren were using illogical arguments about some things. Well, that got started, and brethren wouldn't study for themselves. Oh, brother so-and-so used to preach it that way, and so I'm fine with that. And the elders preach it that way, and brother so-and-so preaches it that way. And they're not even asking themselves, is that even a valid argument to start with? Here's an example. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. One of the arguments that was made back in the time of the divisions, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of the faith. So that's what began to justify doing good unto our young people. Let's build a gymnasium. We need to do good unto the poor, and so we have the Churches of Christ Relief Fund in Nashville. Okay? Well, look at Galatians 6 and verse 10. It was pointed out in debate over and over and over again that this is talking about individual Christians. Back up in verse 6, let him that is taught, the individual Christian that is taught. Verse 8, he that soweth unto the flesh. We're talking about individual Christians and the way they act. And as individual Christians have opportunity to do good unto all men, they need to do that. Well, it was pointed out that this context is individual Christians. It's not the work of the church. Well, when it was pointed out, then they thought, well, we got to be quick on our feet. We got to think of something else. So what do we do? Okay, we'll grant that one. It's individual Christians. But here's the new argument. Whatever individual Christians can do, the local church can do. Stop and think about it. If you can do it as a Christian, why can't you just do it as a group? Well, that's illogical. It's not thought through. Because there are things that individual Christians can do that local churches are not assigned to do that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and so it was brought out in the next debate. Well, okay, what about 1 Thessalonians 4? Let each man do his own work. So Churches of Christ are supposed to go into business. Oh, didn't think about that one, you see. And so, down the road then, all we heard was, well, whatever individual Christians can do, the church can do. And we just propagated that, and we pawned that off, and that's why we have different Churches of Christ doing different things. It wasn't because we got that from, it didn't come out of the text. It was put into the text many, many years ago, and I'm just simply parroting what I've always heard through the years. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 in order to prove that just because an individual Christian can do something, that doesn't mean the local church can do that very same thing. There's a difference. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, with regard to widows. If any woman, that's an individual in the church, 1 Timothy 5:16, if any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them. That's something she's supposed to do. Well, wait a minute, Brother Reese. I've always heard that whatever the individual can do and should do, the church could be doing that and should be doing that. No, if you have someone that you can take care of, you take care of them, and let not the church be burdened. There's some things that you're supposed to do, and there's something else that the church is supposed to do. It's not just all mixed together. Whatever one can do, the other can do. But that argument was made many, many years ago, and it's still being made today. There's some things that individuals can and should do, and there's some things that local churches can and should do. Individuals can marry, but churches aren't in the business of marriage. Individuals can get a job and hold a job and own a business, but the local church is not in the business of that, you see. So even it affects us as well. And then we've got to be careful. Well, Brother so-and-so used to preach it this way, or my pastor used to say, or we go pick a commentary off the shelf and we read it and we get it in our mind that this is the way something, that man's comment, it's that man's opinion about something, and then we start putting it into the text. I know as a younger man, when you're first starting out preaching and you're wanting help and you're wanting to learn from others and you read anything you can get your hands on, sometimes you might be reading something that is just not in the Word of God. Or I read it in a magazine, or I've got a favorite periodical, or Brother so-and-so, you know, interpreted it this way. We've got to be very careful about that. We need to do our own study. We need to study those words ourselves. We need to study that context and make sure that it is coming out and we're not just simply putting it in. And then last of all, it needs to be true based upon the meaning of that word. And so the word lexical. It's a big word that just simply deals with the definitions of words. That word right there just means a definition of a word. The etymology, where it comes from, what it means. Many religious doctrines are based upon false definitions of biblical words. We either take a biblical word and we give it some 21st century meaning, or we take a Greek word and we put some English definition on it. Webster in his dictionary says that baptism can be sprinkling or pouring. That's a definition of baptism. Well, that's an English definition, but it's not the Greek definition. Sometimes people will focus on English words in a modern translation, and then they'll build a, quote, biblical doctrine around it. Some people will allow religious tradition to redefine original words to fit their own vocabulary or their own meaning. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Our Jehovah's Witness friends say that when you die, you don't exist anymore. Because the Bible says so. Yeah, it's in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 25, and verse 46, speaking of those who are going to be punished, and these shall go away into eternal cutoff. Yeah. Well, you're saying, well, my version says punishment. Well, not the Jehovah's Witness Bible. It says eternal cutoff. So there you go. When you die, that's it. You don't exist anymore. They've got their own theological vocabulary and belief, and then they have the gall to actually insert that, and they could not justify it by any of the translations in existence in about 1920 when they wrote their own. We'll just write our own version, and we'll call it the New World Translation. And you know what? Every time it comes to something like that, we're going to put cutoff in there. Well, anybody can do that. Anybody can put new words, new ideas, new theological beliefs, and insert that into the text, even making your own text or just insert it into one that's already there. Anybody can do that. But that's not what that word means. That word means punishment. And that's why it's translated that way. They don't like that. They don't like the eternal part of that. And so they just change the words. We need to be very careful about that. When is a doctrine biblical? When is it biblical? Not just because it's in the Bible. Before your doctrine and mine can be truly called biblical. That means, according to Bible truth, and what God wants me to be doing today, it must be true biblically. It needs to be in the Bible. Contextually, it needs to fit what's above and below and elsewhere in the Scripture. Exegetically, it needs to be coming out. I'm not inserting my ideas in there. And number four, it needs to be true to what those words mean in the original Hebrew and Greek. Otherwise, it's not biblical, as much as I say that it is. And so let us all this evening, as we come to the close, the admonition is this. Let us give diligence to handle aright the Word of God. A lot of times, Larry in his prayers will pray that what is being taught in the sermon or what is being taught in the Bible class is true to the text. It's true and accurate and biblical. We need that. And I'll tell you, there is a heavy weight on my shoulders and yours. And there's a heavy weight on my shoulders as I stand up here. I do not want to say one little thing about anything in the text of Scripture that is not handled right. That is a heavy weight on our shoulders. That's one reason why James in James 3 said, verse 1, let not many be teachers. It's a heavy judgment. When we stand up and give a Wednesday night talk, when we make some comment around the Lord's table, when we teach in our Bible classes, even the children, we have to handle that aright. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We need to give diligence. One version says study or give diligence. We need to work hard at handling aright the word of truth. One version says rightly dividing the word of truth. The Greek word there, orthotomeo, means literally to cut a straight course. It was a medical term. To cut a straight course. Let me ask you this. When you're at home cutting out fabric or maybe you're cutting a pattern out or something along those lines, is it more challenging just to take your scissors and just start whacking or to cut very carefully? Does it take some work to cut accurately? And let me ask you this. If you want to cut a straight line in a piece of fabric or a piece of paper, do you have to work harder to cut a straight line or just whatever you want? It takes some work, doesn't it, to cut a straight line. You've got to pay attention. You might use a ruler there. You might use a guide. You might cut a lot slower than just whatever you see. It takes some work, doesn't it? We need to give diligence to cut a straight line every time we open up the Word of God. But you know what? The majority of our friends and neighbors, as much as they love Jesus and they go, oh, how I love Jesus, you know what they do? They open that up and they're not careful. They love the Lord, but they're just not careful. It's just whatever, you see. We have to cut a straight course. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul said, I don't want to mishandle or corrupt the Word of God. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, some twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. It is so easy to do. And so let us give diligence to the law and to the testimony. We're going to speak as of the oracles of God. We're going to make sure, number one, that what we believe and teach is in the Bible. Number two, it fits the context. Number three, it is what is actually coming out to us, not the other way around. And we're going to fit the actual word definitions that are found in the very Word of God. I hope that that has helped. Maybe we can take this material to help ourselves, to help our brethren, to help those in the religious world. We don't want to be like the devil, and we don't want to be like the Sadducees that just flop the Bible open, put your finger on a verse, and let's run with that. We want to handle God's Word much more carefully than that so that we can be right with God when He comes again. There may be someone here this evening that, according to God's Word, needs to make some changes. We would encourage you to do that. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement if you've erred in some way and need to come back, or if you need to obey for the very first time. We talked this morning about you can change. Let tonight be the night that you do that. And if there is any time in a Bible class, in a sermon, any other time that I do not rightly handle the Word of God, I want you to bring that to my attention. You stop and think about that. Soul salvation are at stake when we talk with people about the Bible. Eternity is at stake based upon how we interpret the Scripture. It's a grave and serious and large task at hand. And so let's do that as carefully as we can, and then we will be rewarded for that. If we can assist you in any way, by which you come as we stand and sing.